Good morning. It's good to have you here. Welcome to Westside Christian Church. My name is Nathan. I'm one of the pastors on staff here, and it's my privilege to share the word with you this morning. We are in the book of Romans. If you are new to us, we're studying the entire book. That's kind of how we do things around here, and we're excited that you could join us this morning. So, question this morning. How do you deal with other people's sin? Interesting question. How do you personally deal with other people's sin? Perhaps the better question would be this. How would you want others to deal with your sin? This puts a little bit of different context on it this morning. We're moving into chapter 9 this morning. And it seems that Paul is interrupting his discussion on salvation. In particular, we've been going through our attitude towards God's law and the freedoms we have in Christ. And he now turns his attention back on the nation of Israel. But this is no interruption at all. In fact, chapters 9 through 11 are a necessary part of Paul's argument for justification by faith. Now remember, Romans is a letter that Paul wrote to Jewish and Gentile believers. And it is righteousness revealed. That's how we've entitled this entire sermon series. This is righteousness revealed. Not your righteousness. Not my righteousness. But it is Christ's righteousness revealed for God's creation. And it covers us. And it justifies our unrighteousness. Because we're in Christ. You see, this all ties together really nicely. Paul is writing from his heart, but there's some deep theology being laid out here, and we need to know and understand this. And so now as we get into chapter 9, of Paul's letter to the Roman believers, he's going to reveal four attributes of God as he focuses on Israel's past, its present, and its future. Now, I'm just going to give those to you right off the bat, because this is more important than the law. This is more important than our freedoms in Christ. Because none of that matters if we don't understand God. And so the four attributes that we're going to look at in the next couple weeks are this. Number one, God's faithfulness. We're going to be talking about that this morning. God's faithfulness. Number two, God's righteousness. God's righteousness, then God's justice in the second half of chapter 9, and finally, God's grace. And of course, this morning, we're only going to look at two of these attributes. And as Paul begins, he reveals his passion and heart for his Jewish brothers and sisters. So if you would, open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 1. And it says this. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. See, this is why I asked how you would want others to deal with your sin. Because Paul is now going to confront Israel's past and deal with their sin, their failure. And it was important that they know and understand his heart, his true heart for them. Have you ever had anybody confront you? I laugh because I know they have. Good or bad, we've been confronted, whether it's the schoolyard as kids or a confrontation at the grocery store or wherever. You have been confronted, rightly or wrongly, you have been confronted. And doesn't it matter the relationship you have with that person who's confronted you? Years ago, I was coaching my oldest son's 7th grade basketball team. And I thought I was doing a pretty good job because I'm a relational person. And so I put that into everything I do, including coaching. And I had a real good relationship with these young boys. And we worked hard. And let's be honest, we were not as talented as the other teams, but they worked hard. And they gave it their all. And I was so proud of our teams. And one day we went to a game. And we were playing, and all of a sudden there was a timeout called, and across the gym, this father yelled at me, "You're a horrible coach." At first, I'm looking around going, who's saying that, and who are they talking to? He's like, you're horrible. And I looked out, and I said, me? They're like, yes, you. What am I supposed to do? In that moment, I'm coaching seventh grade basketball, and I had an opportunity to say what I wanted to say to that father, or I had an opportunity to do the right thing. And luckily, God showed up. And I just said, "I'm sorry you feel that way," and went back to my team. And we finished the game, and the guys are just like, "Oh, what's going on?" It was horrible. I'm confronted by a guy I don't even know, didn't meet afterwards, but there was no context of relationship. He was obviously not happy with the way my team was playing, and he confronted me in a rather loud, obnoxious way. But you know what? Even though it was weird and uncomfortable, it didn't matter. No relationship there. Now, my wife confronts me, or my friends, or my pastor. Complete different context. Because they care about me. They love me. I understand. Their confrontation is not to say, "You're a bad person. You're a bad pastor." Their confrontation is, "Because I love you, I see this, and I need you to change." See, the context here matters. See, as we're going to get into this, Paul's going to say some really hard things to the Jewish believers. And some of us this morning are going to say, "Yeah, I don't think so." We're going to struggle with it. Because I know I've been struggling with it for a week now. But you have to understand from the beginning the context. Paul cared about these people. He was one of them. He was a Jew, is a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was the guy who was one of them. And now he's going to confront them. Now, the thing is not necessarily the sin itself, but Paul is trying to build a context because what he's about to say is going to be really hard. So my friends, understand that in this moment when Paul is speaking, it is for our good. The context of his relationship with these, in this particular, the Jewish believers, and then for us. Now, I do have another story I wanted to share with you. I once heard a story of a man who said to a friend, "I hear you dismissed your pastor. What was wrong?" The friend said, "Well, he kept telling us we were going to hell." To which the man said, "What does the new pastor say?" The friend responded, "The new pastor keeps saying we're going to hell too." And the man asked, "So what's the difference?" "Well," the friend said, "the difference is that when the old pastor said it, it sounded like he was glad of it. But when the new pastor says it, it sounded like it was breaking his heart." Paul, the ultimate pastor, his heart was broken for his people. I mean, if anybody understood their situation, it was Paul. And now he's speaking to our hearts this morning as well. It was critical that Paul helped his Jewish readers understand his love of Israel. Sometimes we think when we're confronted that there's just anger and contempt and despise. That's not always the case. Sometimes we have to be in each other's faces to deal with the blind spots. And if you've been studying Romans with us for a while, you know the blind spots that the Jewish believers had. You see, without a genuine love for the lost nation of Israel, why would anybody listen to him? There has to be a context of relationship here. And that's what Paul is beginning. You see, despite our view of him as Paul, today as the super Christian, Paul was very controversial and polarizing in his time. Let's see, to begin with, we must remember that Paul was considered a traitor by the Jewish nation. He ministered to Gentiles. He taught freedom from the law of Moses. And he had preached in many synagogues, stirring up doctrinal trouble. And I have no doubt that many of the Jewish believers in Rome had heard of his questionable reputation. Now, see, again, the context here. We know Paul from his writings, the whole context of his life. coming from them, they're like, who's this guy? Why should I listen to him? And Paul is trying to establish his care and concern. And so as we open up chapter 9, he reveals his deep love for Israel and his earnest desire for their welfare. If you look at verse 2, Paul reveals the great sorrow, he says, and unceasing anguish in his heart for the lost people of Israel. Again, they were his people. He was one of them. And then he went as far in verse 3 to say that if he could, he would give up his place in heaven for his Jewish brothers and sisters. I was talking to the staff about that this week, and I said, Paul is a better man than I. Because I don't know that I could say the same thing. Give up my eternity, my place in heaven, my connection with Christ for other people? Are you kidding me? I know that's very unpastorly to say. But it's true. Let's be honest with each other for a second. This is hard. And for Paul to say, if it were possible, I would do this. That's love. That's sacrifice. And why would he do that? Well, look at verses 4 and 5. You see, the people of Israel had all of the advantages and yet still failed. You look at the words, the verses, and I'm going to write, kind of lay them out for you. They were chosen and adopted by God to be his people. They were given access to the presence and divine glory of God. They were given the Abrahamic and Mosaic and Davidic covenants, these promises, these relationship with God. They were the ones who received God's law for political and social and religious life. They were given the ministry of temple worship. They were the recipients of God's promises. And theirs was the patriarchal fathers through whom the human ancestry of Christ came from. You see, Paul didn't deny any of these advantages that the nation of Israel was given, for they were freely given to them by God and to no other nation. And yet Paul's heart was full of anguish and deep sorrow for them. Again, why? Because Israel failed. Despite all those advantages, despite all that God had given them in preparation for Jesus' arrival, they denied him. The purpose of all this blessing was that Jesus Christ, through Israel, would come and save the world. And when this happened, when he arrived, what did Israel do? They rejected him and they crucified him. No one knew and understood this better than Paul. Again, remember in his early years, Paul, known as Saul at the time, was the great persecutor of the church. And now once Christ got a hold of his heart, he radically changed. By the way, there are those people that say people can't change. You have to look at Paul. There's many, many others, but just look at Paul. You want radical transformation and change? Look at Paul. Persecutor of the church. Doing what he thought was right for God. That's the crazy thing. We've done this. In the name of Jesus, we've done atrocities. Made mistakes. He was doing what he thought was right. Christ got a hold of his heart. Changed his thinking, his perception, his attitude, everything about him. And he goes from persecutor to proclaimer of truth. Nobody knew better than Paul. If I'm to be confronted and challenged on wrong thinking, wrong perceptions, I want it to be by somebody who's been there and done that, who says, I have been in your shoes. You can change. And that has happened over the years. But does Israel's failure mean that God's word had failed? This is an interesting question. Does Israel, I'm not talking about God, does Israel's failure as the chosen people, remember we went through the list of advantages, as the chosen ones, because of their failure, does that mean God's word has failed? And the answer is a definitive no, absolutely not. And this leads us to our first attribute this morning in Romans 9, God's faithfulness. I cannot drive this home enough this morning. In everything that we do, I want you to think of this. God remains faithful. Write this down. It's in your notes. Is faithful even when his people are unfaithful. This is huge. God remains faithful, is faithful, even when his people are unfaithful. You see, we have to keep reading to understand what Paul was saying on the basis of God's choice of Israel. Look at verse 6 and following. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was started. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Now, we have to go back and get some context here, because the Jewish believers knew exactly what Paul was talking about, and we maybe not so much. So think about this. As we saw back in Romans chapter 2, verses 25 and 20 through 29, there was a difference between what Paul calls the natural seed and the spiritual children of Abraham. You see, Ishmael by Hagar was Sarah's Egyptian maidservant. You can read about them in Genesis 16. And Isaac was born from Sarah, which was actually Abraham's wife in Genesis 21. You see, Abram had two sons. We focus on Isaac, because he's the chosen one. We'll get to Jacob in a minute. But Ishmael is the firstborn. And by tradition, by birth order right, and let's just say in our culture of rightness, fairness, there's still that birth order thing. You know, those of us who are firstborn, we know we're right. And everybody else just kind of tag along, and you'll catch up when you get there. See, there's this birth order thing. And Ishmael, by right, was the carrier of the promise, was to be the one who to continue the legacy of blessing. But God chose Isaac. In similar fashion, Isaac and Rebekah, they had twin sons, Esau and Jacob. And we know about Jacob because he's the bearer in the promise. He becomes Israel, the nation, the 12 tribes, the nation. We know about Jacob, but we forget about Esau. Guess what? Esau is the first. By right, by birth order, he is to be the carrier of the blessing. But guess what? God chose Jacob. Oh, my friends, this is hard. Because God is choosing. And in our culture and society, we say that's not fair. That's not right. And the crazy thing is Esau and Jacob, they had the same mother and father. Ishmael and Isaac, two different moms. So God is trying to do something here. Now remember, let's go back. God is faithful. He remains faithful. He is faithful regardless of what the people do. Got to keep that in your head, okay? So why does this matter? Because God did not base his election or choice on the physical. Therefore, if the nation of Israel, Abraham's physical descendants, has rejected God, this does not nullify God's purposes in any way. Remember, God remains faithful, is faithful, no matter what happens, the unfaithfulness of the people. And therefore, Paul argues that God's choice has nothing to do with natural descent. So when we're talking about God's faithfulness, Paul's going to argue two things that are not true about how he chooses, all right? The first one is, it has nothing to do with natural descent. Again, this would have been hard for the Jew, even a Jewish believer, to accept as their entire culture, societal structure, and the life function centered around being God's elect. I wonder if sometimes we don't run around doing the same thing. Well, I'm a Christian, so it's all good. Is it really all good? Now, God is working for good for those who believe in Christ. We just worked on that. But is what I'm doing all good? No. There's a difference. Paul is identifying once again that positional status to God based on heredity or family legacy or succession has no bearing on God's choice. On the contrary, it has everything to do with our relational, our interpersonal connection with God. Do we choose to be in Christ? Do we put our faith and trust in Christ and not ourselves? And do we humbly submit to His Lordship in our lives? I love this. One of the phrases that are used around church world is Lord and Savior. But what I find out is we're all about Savior and very little bit about Lord. Because I'm all about the saving part. But I'm not so sure I want Him in control. My friends, just because you grew up in the church, or your parents or grandparents or your great aunt Martha-in-law was a Christian, does not make you one too. See, I grew up in the church since I was birth, having godly, believing parents, being born into a family legacy of faith where I had all the advantages. They were a blessing from God, and I'm truly grateful. But they don't make me a Christian. And some of us, I think, have been riding the coattails of family past or other people, or just going along with the flow, thinking somehow, in the end, it'll all wash out. It's all good. I'll get in. This is a wrong perception, wrong idea. God does not function that way. You see, I had to wrestle with the same truth as everyone else. I had to face my own sin, just like everyone else. And I ultimately had to submit to Christ over self, just like anyone else. You may have some great advantages and blessings because of where you come from. And the flip side is, you may not have any of those blessings and advantages. But here's the great thing. Regardless of where you come from, you can arrive at the same point. Because the point is that you choose. God is not affected by our faithfulness or unfaithfulness. God remains faithful, is faithful, no matter what happens, whether we're faithful or not. You see, these special privileges, write that in if you would, these special privileges that come to us by natural means are never the basis for God's redemption. Praise God. Amen to that. Right? You see, the Jewish believers were riding around going, we're the special, we're the elect. And Paul is weeping over his people because they had all these advantages and missed the mark. They failed. But you see, natural descent wasn't the only factor that the Jews were clinging to. Let's look at Romans 9, 11 through 13. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Dun, dun, dun. There it is. All right, we'll get to that in just a minute. If you remember the story of Jacob and Esau, Esau again was the firstborn. So culturally, by birth order and right, he was the one to carry the family legacy and blessing. But God does not function under man's traditions. Can I say that one more time? God does not function under man's traditions. Just because you and I have a great idea does not mean God has to do it. I know some of us are like, psh, mind blown. Are you kidding me? Really? I love you. You guys are smart people. But just because we come up with an idea does not make it right. God doesn't function that way. And so God chose Jacob over his older brother even before they were born. Even before they could do anything good or bad. See, that's what happens. We fall in the category, well, we know the story. We know what happens with Esau. And so obviously that's why God didn't choose him. No. He made it very clear. Before they were born, before they could do right or wrong, before they did good or bad, God chose. Yikes. That's hard. Therefore, Paul argues, our second thing this morning, God's choice has nothing to do with human merit. In other words, God's choice was not based on their character or conduct, how good they are, how smart, what God could get out of them, or what they could accomplish. Remember God's response to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7? Do you remember what happened there? God sends Samuel out to find the next king. And Samuel's got all these brothers in front of him, and he's like, oh, that one looks good. And then he says this in verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Friends, we got to adjust the way we see things and adjust how we view and our attitudes and perceptions. Because often what happens is we think God looks and sounds and thinks like me. And I'm a pretty rational guy. I make good choices for the most part. And so I think, okay, this makes logical sense, so therefore this must be true. Well, I'm contained by time and space and ignorance, let's be honest. God has none of those problems, none of those issues. And no matter, again, let me hit this again, no matter how much I think this is a great idea, or this is right and this is wrong, God is not dependent on that. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 is actually a reference to Malachi 1, 2 through 3, and you can read that later. I'm not going to look at it today. And it refers to the nations that came out of Jacob and Esau, not just the individual sinners. Remember, God does not hate sinners. Okay? John 3:16. For God so loved the that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have. Thank you. My friends, God does not hate sinners. Now you're sitting there going, wait a minute, Paul just said. See, we have this context of hate. The use of the word hate in this verse does not mean that God actually disliked Esau or wouldn't have anything to do with him or even treated him with contempt. That's how we see the word hate. No, hatred in this sense means to love less. Did you know Jesus used the same word in a very similar context? All right. Open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Keep your spot because we're going to come back to Romans. But Luke chapter 14, I want you to see this. Don't just trust me on this. I want you to see it. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Jesus said this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So is Jesus advocating that we treat our parents or our family or even our own life with contempt and disrespect? No. He clearly means that God must be preeminent. Big church word. What does that mean? Number one, most important, come in first. All right. He's saying, Jesus is saying in this context, I got to be more important than your wife, your kids, your mom and dad. Even your own life, because sometimes we love ourselves, don't we? Oh, come on now, people. We love ourselves. Jesus said, unless you make me more important than those things, you can't be my disciples. You see, God did not hate Esau. In fact, he blessed him, made him a great nation, and gave him promises that God fulfilled down to the letter. You can see that in Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 20. What this verse implies is that God set his heart on Jacob to bring him redemption, and all who followed Jacob would reflect that possibility. So since God's choice of Israel does not depend on human merit, write that down, since it does not depend on human merit, their disobedience cannot nullify the greater purposes of God. Since God doesn't rely on what we can accomplish, our disobedience does not nullify God. See, remember, God loves everyone, and he can't love you more or less based on what you do for him. His love remains constant. God is faithful. He remains faithful, is faithful, no matter if we're unfaithful. This is important. The point Paul is making here is God's faithfulness, not man's unfaithfulness. See, we get so caught up in ourselves, focusing on the things we do right and wrong, and, oh, I failed God, and I blew it, and we beat ourselves up. And while there is consequences to our choices, God's love does not change. God doesn't look at you and say, oh, you're doing good, you're going to church, I love you more. And he doesn't look at you and say, oh, you failed, you messed up, you should have done this, and so I love you a little less today. No, it's not conditional to that. We're talking about God's faithfulness, not our unfaithfulness. And herein lies the danger for the Jew. So much of Jewish culture and perceived relationship to God was wrapped up in obeying laws, most of which were man-made. Furthermore, being born into the correct family and national bloodlines superseded in their thinking anything Christ came to offer. So rather than accept Jesus as the Messiah, he was done away with because he was not what the nation of Israel expected or wanted. See, they made it about themselves and not about God. But God remains faithful, is faithful, even when his people are unfaithful. He isn't swayed by popular opinion or cultural trends. For in his sovereignty, God's choice is never based on natural advantages, and it's never based on whether we are good or bad. And we need to learn to trust his heart and submit to his will. Can I say that again? We need to learn to trust his heart and submit to his will. If you struggle with this morning, you're in good company. You're in good company. This is hard stuff. But it really comes down to what you believe about God. It really comes down to what you believe about God. Is he all-powerful? Is he God? Can I trust him? That says more about me than it does God. See, God does not change like shifting shadows. He remains constant. The difference is me and how I see him. In the good times, I'm like, yeah, me and God, we're all good. In the bad times, I'm like, you failed me. Why? What? See, it's about me and not about God. For regardless of what I think of him, God is faithful. He can't be anything less or true than himself. The character of God is faithfulness. The character of man is unfaithfulness. So who has the problem here? Yeah, it's us. And this leads us to the second attribute that God reveals this morning, that God's righteousness. So these go hand in hand. Remember, Paul is dealing with in this section Israel's past and their failure. But the focus is not on their failure, but on God, his faithfulness, and now his righteousness, his rightness. Look at verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Yikes, there it is again. You're so unfair, God. You're just so mean. No, we are dealing with a faithful God who is righteous. And my perception does not change who he is. See, we're so caught up in this coexist, everybody's right, you're going to end up in the same place anyway, culture. That is not true. We're talking about a righteous God. By the way, can I just say this again? He's God, and we're not. That alone should be the end of the discussion. But in our humanity, we're like, nah, let's debate about it. Let's talk about it. Can we go 60-40 here? I mean, this is our approach towards God. We are dealing with a faithful, righteous God. And I confess that the fact that God chose one and not the other seems to make him sound a little unrighteous. Again, especially in our humanistic sense of fairness and justice. I have an overblown sense of fairness. I freely confess that before you right now. I am such a justice-minded guy, but I'm the guy's like, God, zap him. He's the baddie. This is so unfair. He cut me off. We do this. I am not God. We're dealing with a faithful, righteous God. Paul even brings up this very question, this challenge in verse 14. Is God unjust? But he immediately answers with a resounding, not at all. It is unimaginable that a holy God would commit an unrighteous act. Here's the thing, friends. You've got to think about this in your theology. If your God can screw up, he's not God. If your God can fail you, he's not God. You have wrongly decided your theology and your approach to God. Now, I argue with God all the time. I don't like some of the choices he makes. I don't like some of the things that have happened to me. And in my oversense of fairness and justice, I blame him for it. My point is this. We get so caught up in ourselves that we forget to take a step back and focus in on who God really is and who has the right to choose and not. So let's talk about it a little bit. In verse 15, Paul quotes from Exodus 33:19, to demonstrate that God's mercy and compassion are extended according to God's will and not man's will. For all of us deserve condemnation, not mercy. Do we agree on that? Yes. If not, I'm going back to Romans 1. We're going to start all over. We have to start there. We have to understand we are not worthy. We deserve condemnation, not mercy. This reference in Exodus 33 deals with Israel's idolatry while Moses was on the mountain receiving God's law. Can you imagine the craziness? God leads them out after years of slavery, gives them a leader. The leader's on the mountain getting the job, getting the instructions. And what do the people do? They go right back to their old habits. Quick, quick, we need an idol. We need a God. So let's make this thing, and we're dancing around to this idol. And as a result, the whole nation deserved to be destroyed. They deserved it. Yet God killed only 3,000 people. And here's the thing. What is your immediate reaction to that? Well, that's so mean. He killed 3,000 people. No, he is a righteous God. The entire nation deserved to die, yet he only allowed 3,000 to perish on that day. Not because they were more wicked or less godly, but purely because of his grace and mercy. Don't focus on your thoughts of injustice. Focus on a righteous God. This is hard. This is not easy. Paul argues in verse 16 that God's mercy and compassion does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God. Again, this is hard for us to learn to accept, but accept it we must. Just because I don't like it or don't feel it's fair has no bearing on God's faithful and righteous choices. After all, we are not God. And last I checked, he didn't ask for my advice. You guys remember Job? Oh, maybe not. Maybe we need to preach Job then. Job was a man after God's own heart. And there's this really kind of weird interaction where Satan is before God, and God says, check out my buddy Job. And Satan's like, well, you blessed him and protected him, and so of course he's going to worship you. So God actually allows Satan to mess around with Job. And mess around with him, test him, he did. You need to go and read that story. It's phenomenal, the crazy that happened to Job. And the point was, Satan was trying to steal and kill and destroy his faith in God. God said, my man Job is faithful. He will not deny me. All right, now God didn't have to play games with Satan, but he was proving a point, I think, to us. You see, at one point, his friends are abandoning him. His own wife says, just curse God and die. She's abandoning him, and he's lost just about everything, and yet Job remains faithful. And then finally, God speaks, and you guys notice it took 38 chapters into the story before God spoke. God was there. It's not like he finally arrived. God was present the whole time. 38 chapters, God finally speaks. And when he speaks, Job's story, in what I can only be described by my sanctified imagination as righteous sarcasm. I'm only going to give you a taste of it. Job chapter 38, verses 4 and 5. This is God speaking. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched out a measuring line across it? And then he goes on and on and on to prove I am God and you are not. You see, so often we want our circumstances changed. God, take this away. Take this away. Give me this. And God is much more interested in you and your character than he is your circumstance. And so in this case, when God speaks, it was because Job needed a reminder of where he stood. God is God, and Job was not. My friends, this is true of us. Just because I'm struggling and I don't agree, and my thoughts seem better than God's thoughts, doesn't change anything. God is faithful. And he is righteous. That means the things he does are right. And just because a government decides it's not right, doesn't change the rightness of God. Just because I choose in my own head that I know better than God, doesn't change God. See, we have this crazy idea that somehow I affect God. Now, he cares about me, he hears me, and he loves me. Otherwise, there would be no Jesus. But to think that somehow my moral compass changes God's purposes and choices is crazy. It's foolish. But that's the culture we live in today. Not only are we denying God, we've proven that he's not here, and therefore our humanity knows better, and so we have these crazy laws. And I was really tempted there to go there for a second, but I'm not. My point is this, is what Paul is teaching hard to grasp and harder to accept? Yes, but that doesn't make it wrong. And as a righteous God, he does not need our thoughts or fairness in order to fulfill his role as God. Paul continues by quoting Exodus 9:16, using Pharaoh as an illustration. Moses was a Jew and Pharaoh was a Gentile, yet both were sinners. In fact, both were murderers. Both saw God's wonders. Remember when Moses and Pharaoh interacted, there was the amazing moments. They're known as the plagues, but they actually should be seen as amazing moments of God showing up, right? Yet Moses was saved and Pharaoh was lost. Now again, we're retraining our thoughts because your immediate reaction, that's not fair, that's not right. Hang on a minute. You see, God raised up Pharaoh in verse 17 that he might reveal his glory and power. And he had mercy on Moses that he might use him to deliver the people of Israel. Why? Because God willed it that way. You see, God is sovereign in his work. Write that down. God is sovereign in his work and acts according to his own will and purposes. God chose Israel and condemned Egypt because it was his sovereign purpose. Nobody can condemn God for the way he extends his mercy because God is righteous. Okay, so let's deal with verse 18. Look at it again. It says, therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. This hardening of Pharaoh's heart is referred to at least 15 times in Exodus 7 through 14. And sometimes we're told that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and other times that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. By declaring his word and revealing his power, God gave Pharaoh opportunity to repent. I want to make something clear here. God loves all sinners. And he raised up Pharaoh for the purpose of showing and revealing his power to the world. And a lot of people say, well, that's just not fair. You raised up a guy to die rejected by you. Through all of the plagues and all the interactions through Moses, God revealed himself to Pharaoh. At the end of the day, Pharaoh has a choice. But again, see, you and I, we're confined by time and space. God is not. God knew Pharaoh's heart from beginning to end. He knew the choices he was going to make, and he chose to work through that. God works even in the crazy, even in the hard, even in the bad. God is at work for good for those of us who are in Christ. My friends, we have a sovereign God. He does not need my advice or opinion. And he will choose what he will choose because he is faithful and because he is righteous. God was not unrighteous in his dealings with Pharaoh because he gave him many, many opportunities to repent and believe. Throughout Israel's past, God has been faithful and righteous. Israel might not always like what happened, and we might not either. But that doesn't change the truth that God is faithful and God is righteous in his dealings with us. So the question we must ask ourselves is this: what are we going to do about a righteous and faithful God? Now, this is a very humanistic approach, but I think we need to go there to begin with. All right? What are we going to do with a righteous and faithful God? Now, the reality is, not a thing, because he is faithful and righteous. And so it doesn't matter what I decide, it won't change things. But let's go back to our humanity, all right? God gave us free will and choice, and so now we have to decide. We've heard about it. We're struggling with some of the things that God has done and said, but now what do I do about it? What do you and I do about this righteous and faithful God? This is not easy, friends. It takes effort. It takes study. And guess what? It takes faith on our part to trust a righteous and faithful God. You see, Moses chose to believe God, to trust his heart, and God used him to bring salvation to the enslaved nation of Israel. Pharaoh chose not to believe God, believed his own thoughts and purposes were more important, and suffered the rejection of a hardened heart. Each man had a choice. My friends, each one of us have a choice. And so our application question, the one I want you to work on this week in your own quiet time: if I choose faith, what needs to change in how I relate to God? If I choose faith, what needs to change in me, not God, what needs to change in me to grow that faith, to respond in a possible, in a better way, to relate to God in a more holy, realistic way? My friends, we're not peers with God. He is God, and I am not. So if I respond in faith, how do I relate to him? That's what I want you to wrestle with this week. And if you got a little time, then how does this relate to others? Because it does. How we relate to God, how we connect with him, affects how we relate to other people. If I'm in charge and God's an idiot, then so are all the other people around me. But if he is faithful and righteous and holy and just, then my relationship to you should be in response to that. Because you are created in the image of our wonderful God. Friend, what are we going to do with a faithful and righteous God? Let me pray. Father, you are so good. And the things that Paul is saying is so controversial and challenging, even more so to the Jewish believers. That was their entire life. And yet many years later, we think of ourselves more intelligent and more further along, and we're still struggling with the same thing. And God, that's okay, because you are patient with us. You care about us. You are faithful and you are righteous, and you are working on our hearts. I pray, Lord, for faith, for deeper faith, for a better understanding. Lord, that these wouldn't just be words, but they would radically change how we approach you, how we connect with you. God, I confess there are times when I forget that you're in charge, and I try to make things happen on my own. God, help me to see in every opportunity that you are God and that I am not, and to rest in that, in your faithfulness and in your righteousness. I pray this for all of my brothers and sisters this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the Westside Christian Church Sunday Sermon Series, Romans, Righteousness Revealed. We would love to see you on a Sunday morning here at 10 a.m. We are located at 2000 Opportunity Drive, Suite 150 in Roseville, California. For more information about Westside Christian Church, please visit us online at westsideroseville.org and follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter.